to be back with you. Actually, I'm delighted to teach this passage this morning because this has been a passage that has been used in a lot of different ways over the years. I'm in Ezekiel chapter 28. I need to talk to you for a few minutes about theology and historical background, okay? This passage in Ezekiel 28 is the central passage on the position that's called the gap theory. When I say the gap theory, how many of you know what I'm talking about or at least have heard about it? Okay, two-thirds of you. The gap theory is the belief that there was a creation that preceded Genesis 1. That God created the heavens and the earth and He created it perfectly and it was a fully functional planet. And then Satan fell and he was cast to earth and earth was put into a state of chaos, formless and uninhabitable, tohu va bohu. And that was a result of Satan or Lucifer's fall from heaven. And then so what you have in Genesis 1 is actually what you'd call a recreation of the heavens and the earth. I do not believe that. I've never believed that. But this Ezekiel 28 passage is the central passage that's used to defend that. And there are, in my opinion, really good Bible scholars and theologians who hold the gap position. I don't. I'm not putting myself in the category of good theologians, and certainly not on the order of someone like Arnold Frutenbaum, but I've never believed anything other than Genesis 1 and 2 is the creation. If you're going to go for a creation in Scripture, you go to Genesis 1 and 2. And that's the literary approach that Scripture holds. So that's just what I've always taught. However, this passage has been used as a central passage. And so I studied this, translated it fresh, worked on it, left all the commentaries at the doorstep and worked through it, and I'm more convinced than ever that this does not argue for a gap theory at all. Alright, so when we come to this section, we're dealing with the last statements of condemnation upon the nation of Tyre, the city of Tyre. And as I mentioned previously, I think Tyre is going to be one of four main cities that the Antichrist uses for his empire: Babylon, Mosul, or Nineveh, Tyre, and Jerusalem. Those are his key cities that he holds. This is not the Antichrist that we're looking at in chapter 28, but it's somebody in the future that has all of the marks of somebody who's demonically inspired. Certainly not on the level of the Antichrist, whose father is Lucifer himself, but rather somebody that has the skills of the Antichrist to a lesser level. My point this morning from chapter 28, so I'm not going to lose everything on historical background working through this difficult text, but what he wants us to do, I believe, is use God's blessing for His glory and not for our own glory. That's the heart of the problem of what's going on. There are three sections to this chapter that we're dealing with, not counting the part that's with Sidon in verse 20 to the end of the chapter. We're just going to deal with the first 19 verses, and by then our hot dogs and hamburgers will be ready to be munched on. But there's the first three sections. The first section is verses 1 to 5, and then verses 6 to 10, and then verses 11 through 19. It divides itself in the Hebrew that way into three distinct parts. In the first part, we're going to talk about a prince, and he uses two different words. He's going to talk about the prince of Tyre and then the king of Tyre. And two of these sections have to do with the prince, and then the last section deals with the king of Tyre. The prince is wealthy, he's wise, and he's arrogant. Wealthy, wise, and arrogant. Okay, that's the prince. All right, verse 1. The word of the Lord was to me, saying, Son of man, say to the leader, to the ruler, to the general, to the commander of Tyre, Thus says the Lord Yahweh, So these, as you come to these formulas in Isaiah, he's actually giving you a very specific formula. God's telling him exactly what to say, which is always nice when you're dealing with prophecy. You don't have to wonder whether this was a vision that was described. I never wondered about it anyway, because I take verbal plenary inspiration that every word is inspired. But here you have a direct quote from God, and it is one step away from having to deal with interpretation, because he's quoting what God says to do. So thus says the Lord Yahweh, because your heart is lifted up, and you have said, I am a God, I am God. There are two forms for God, El and Elohim. However, they both should be translated God. Elohim is plural, and it's called the plural of majesty. So he says, I'm a God, but then he also says he's Elohim, which is plural. So I don't see a distinction. I don't think it should be translated as a God. But this fellow says, I'm divine, I'm deity. I am God, and I sit on the throne of gods. Again, he sees himself as God incarnate, and he's sitting on the throne of God. Okay, this is the prince or the commander. In the heart of the seas is where his throne is, and God says emphatically, "You are a man and not a god, not God." And you give your heart as if you think you are the heart of God. So immediately you have the conflict. The conflict is between this commander who thinks he's God and God who is God. So that's the conflict. One of the little signs I saw, there is a God and you are not him. You know, that's the problem. He thinks he's God. Behold, you are wiser than Daniel. And all the hidden things are not secret to you at all. Everything that would be hidden is made known to him. So this is part of his connections to the second person in this passage, which is Lucifer. But he says he's wiser than Daniel. What was Daniel known for? Prophecy and revelations, dreams, interpretations. He was the king of the wise men of Persia. Okay, he was better than all the Persian wise men who were magicians, and they dealt with revelation and dreams and prophecies and so forth. So here, God says that this king is going to be wiser than Daniel, and all the secret things are going to be hidden. Now, that's also true of the Antichrist. When you study the book of Daniel, you find that the Antichrist has these kinds of characteristics as well. Anytime you get somebody that's wiser than Daniel, I don't think you should look in history for some puppet king in history past that fulfills this. Put it forward into the future, in my thinking. In your wisdom, verse 4, in your wisdom, in your understanding, you made yourself riches. You have put gold and silver in your treasuries, verse 5, by your multiple great wisdom, your incredible wisdom, and by your trade, you've multiplied riches, and your heart is lifted up in your riches. So in verses 1 to 5, this king, this commander of Tyre, he's incredibly wise, he's incredibly wealthy, and he's also arrogant. He's so arrogant that he says he's God. He makes himself out to be God. And certainly from time to time over the history of the world, and even in our own days, we have had people who do that. Most of the time we dismiss them as crackpots, but when they have massive amounts of military might and wealth, it becomes a little more difficult. So the prince here, he's wealthy, wise, and arrogant. And because of that, in the next section, verses 6 through 10, what we'll see is that God brings a dishonorable death and a demonstration of his own power. So since he has this wise, wealthy, arrogant king who says, I'm God, not your God, but I am God, there's no other God but me, I'm a God or God, then God's going to say, well, guess what, you're not, and here's the proof. Verse 6, therefore, thus says the Lord God, and that therefore breaks the narrative, that tells you you're starting a new section. Therefore, thus says the Lord Yahweh, because you have given your heart to be like the heart of God. So here's the problem. He said, I'm God, and he actually believed it. Because that's what he did, here's the consequences. Therefore, emphatic, I, will bring on you awesome alien nations, foreign nations. The way God is going to destroy this king is through other nations. Now, in the previous prophecies, it says that he'll bring nation after nation after nation up against Tyre. And Babylon is listed in specific name, but he'll bring many nations. This, I believe, is looking at the final catastrophic destruction of this nation, this city. And it's going to be destroyed by an alien nation. They shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom. In other words, they're going to take the beauty of this nation, this king, and they're going to profane it. And they will profane your splendor. The word profane is used 13 times in Ezekiel, and is used 3 times in this chapter. And it has the idea of polluting, but it's polluting with a sense of violence. So later you'll see the term is cast out, but it really means it's polluted and destroyed with a violent flare to it. Verse 8, it starts out with to the slime pit. this slime pit is used of a bog. It's used of a dungeon. I don't think the reference is primarily to Sheol, because he uses that term elsewhere. It's to a dungeon, to the slime pit they will bring you. And you will die the deaths of the slain in the heart of the seas. If you can imagine the worst possible death, that's the kind of death this king who thinks he's God is going to have. So the picture is him dying in this slime pit of nasty oozing goopus. I don't know, I've never been to a slime pit. Although, I think probably there were some slime pits where we were in North Carolina, because it's all marshy, boggy area. Do you have any slime pits in North Carolina? You don't have slime pits in Arizona, I promise you. So that's where he's going. Verse 8, to the slime pit with you. Verse 9, do you really say, it's emphatic, can you really say that I am God? Can you really possibly still say that you're God before the one who kills you, before him who kills you? But you are a man and not a God in the hand of the one who kills you. So God's point is here, you think you're God, you say you're God, you are acting as if you're God, and yet I'm telling you, you are just a man, and you're going to be hauled to a slime pit, and you're going to be slain. And are you really still going to say, I'm God, before the one who kills you? That's through verse 9, verse 10. Now verse 10, I think when he says the deaths of the uncircumcised has also a nuance that means the outcast, the one who's rejected. It's a contrast. It's a Jewish, obviously a Jewish concept. But the point being that he's going to be an outcast. You shall die the deaths of the uncircumcised, of the outcast, by the hand of aliens. Why? For I have spoken it, states the Lord Yahweh. So here he says, you think this, and this is what you say, and I made you wealthy, I made you wise, and I find instead arrogance. Therefore, you're going to have a dishonorable death, and a demonstration of my power over you, I'm going to destroy you. So that's the king of Tyre, future king, wiser than Daniel, thinks he's God, and is destroyed by God at the hand of aliens. Okay? Not the kind that are green or blue or whatever color the other ones are. All right, now this next section is where I want to spend most of our time. And this, the sermon title is The Problem of Privilege. In this next section, he's going to speak not to the Prince of Tyre, but to the King of Tyre. And the King of Tyre is in Eden, in the Garden of God. The King of Tyre is in the mountain of God, the sanctuary of the mountain of God. So there's two people that he's speaking to. First, he dispatches the king who says he's a god. And then he's going to deal with the person who empowered the King of Tyre, namely Lucifer or Satan. None of those names are used here, but all of us believe that he's speaking about an angelic being because he is called a cherub. All right, so he's going to speak to a covering cherub who was in the holy mountain of God and was in the Garden of Eden. So this is the history, a portion of the history of Lucifer. I always hate speaking about passages dealing with the devil because they're just problematic for all of us, for me personally, certainly. You know, if you leave him alone, bad things don't happen. But as you study it and teach it, it's always difficult. However, nothing happens to us but that happens by the hand of the Lord. So in verses 11 through 19, we're going to do a survey or an overview of the history of Satan. And you will see, I'll try to explain as I go through it, why they put the gap theory here. And the word of the Lord was to me, saying, so there's your break, your hello, we're starting a new section. Son of man, take up a lament over the King of Tyre. So having dispatched this little demigod who's the King of Tyre, the commander of Tyre, now take up a lament. This is God regretting or lamenting Lucifer, the cherub that he created. There's an emotional element here when you pick up this lament. It didn't have to be this way, and I'm so sad that it is. Take up a lament over the King of Tyre and say to him. So now Ezekiel is prophesying to Lucifer himself. Say to him, thus says the Lord Yahweh, you were the seal of perfection. Now this term, the seal of perfection, the seal is actually a literal seal. It's the model, it's the engraving. And the perfection, I think the best way to translate this phrase would be, you were the perfect example of perfection. If you wanted to know what perfection was like, you would look at Lucifer. Okay? You were the perfect example of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Now, there aren't very many people who are both beautiful and wise. Okay? You know, usually it's one or the other. You know, you look in the mirror and say, well, at least I have these skills. You know, but there are some who they are both beautiful and wise, and that's Lucifer. God made him absolutely the model. The model for perfection, literally the seal. If you made others like him, they would be equally beautiful. So, you know, when God says, this is the perfect example of wisdom and beauty, then that's true. Lucifer is when he was created, his beauty, his wisdom was unparalleled. Verse 13. In the Garden of Eden, in the Garden of Eden, of God, the Garden of God in Eden, you have been. So this looks past from the prophet's standpoint. He's saying, in the Garden of Eden, that's where Lucifer was. He was in the Garden of Eden, and you were there. Now, this next phrase is one of the reasons why, this whole next section is one of the reasons why they try to argue for a different Garden of Eden. They call it the Mineral Garden of Eden, the Mineral Garden of God. And they say that there was a Garden of Eden that preceded the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2. I don't think that's necessary. All he's saying, and again, this is my understanding of this passage, all he's saying is that this incredible, perfect example of beauty and wisdom was in the Garden of Eden, the Garden of God. Now, what he's going to say about him is the beauty that was his before he fell. Every stone, every precious stone, was your covering. Now, this is a hapax, means it only occurs one time. This word occurs only one time in the Old Testament, and it means adornment. It's a feminine singular word. It was your adornment or covering. So every precious stone he was adorned with. So Lucifer had every stone imaginable. It was absolutely gorgeous, and then he had this incredible beauty. To try to make this something like a firmament, I don't think is right. It's not good handling of the text, because you have the concept of firmament in Ezekiel chapter 1, where he actually talks about the firmament and then the throne and the glory. We probably won't have time to go there and look at it. But this is describing, I believe, a garment that Lucifer was wearing. Every precious stone and any every precious stone was your adornment, your covering. The ruby, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, emerald, gold. So he lists a whole bunch of things. Some of them he rolls off, putting them in pairs. Some of them he adds the article with. But the point of it is that every precious stone was made up of this, was part of Lucifer's garment. Now this next part, the workmanship of your... Now, what in the world is this word? Some are trying to make this term say tambourines. The best I can come up with is that the workmanship of your gem settings. The best I can tell you is that it's the frame or bed into which a gem is set. So, ladies, if you are wearing a wedding diamond, stick your hand up. Wrong hand. Put your hand up in the air. Okay. Now, if you look at the ring, you don't have a diamond with duct tape to your finger, right? Okay? Not unless I made it. No, it has a setting. The precious jewel is in a setting. That's the word that I understand here. So he says all of these precious jewels, they were set. The workmanship of your gem settings and your pipes. The pipe is a hollow thing. And it's they accompany the setting of precious stones. So very tiny, small tubes are bent and curved and attached and welded. Probably welded, soldered. I don't know how they make jewelry. But these pipes, it's not a reference to Lucifer being the leader of the worship, in my opinion. He's talking about the ornate settings that accompany the jewels. And I've heard lots of really good sermons about, you know, the choir leaders, and Lucifer was the choir leaders, and all the problems that attach themselves to worship. I don't think that's what he's talking about. He's describing the settings of the gems. That makes perfect sense. That's the way these words are actually used elsewhere. So now let's go back. The workmanship of your gem settings and your pipes, they were created. The term bara is used. It's not bana, which is to build, not to make, but to create out of nothing. God created them for you. They were created for you in the day that they were fashioned for you. So God created Lucifer, and he made him incredibly beautiful, incredibly wise, and he clothed him in every jewel imaginable, and he made them for him on the day they were fashioned for you. So all he's saying in verse 13 is that This angel, which is the same one as in the Garden of Eden, started out with incredible beauty, and God gave him decoration like no one else could ever compare it. Verse 14. You, emphatic, you were the cherub. You were the cherub that had this far-reaching, it's translated anointed, but he was this cherub who protects, translated covers, but it means to put up a hedge. He was a protecting, covering cherub who had far-reaching influence. The point of the anointing is that he spread out. He had far-reaching influence, unbelievable influence in this putting up a hedge and the protection. So God created Satan as the cherubs are. They are a protector of his glory. That's what you always find the cherubs doing. But this one who was in the Garden of Eden, he had more power, more glory, more wisdom, more freedom than any of the other cherubs. He was a far-reaching, influential cherub. I put you in the holy sanctuary in the mountain of God. The term mountain is Har. Like in South Dallas, we have El Har, mountain of God. El, God, Har, mountain. He says, I put you in this holy sanctuary, this mountain of God. Probably this is a reference to what we would call heaven, where Moses was taken to see the tabernacle, the model of which was built on the earth. You see it in Ezekiel chapter 1, where the firmament and the Shekinah glory, the fiery stones that are all attached to the glory of God's presence. I put you in this holy mountain of God. You were in the midst of the stones of fire. And you traveled wherever you wished. So God appointed Lucifer with all of his wisdom and all of his glory to be a protecting cherub, and he gave him freedom to travel wherever he wanted, and he was in the very presence of God in the holy mountain of God where these stones of fire are. Go see chapter 1, verse 16. Now we come to what Lucifer did with his privilege. He had such a privileged beginning. Look what he did with it. By the multitude of your, whatever it is, merchandising, trading, because he had the ability to travel, the term that he uses here is one for commerce, but it's a little bit broader than commerce. It's interaction. What kinds of things do angels need to buy? Well, I don't know that they need to buy anything, but apparently Lucifer was involved in commerce with them, with contact, with interaction. So he was over them in the sense that he was the most glorious, had the most wisdom, had the most splendor, and he traveled wherever he wanted. And so, like a merchant going here and going there and going everywhere, he did this lots by the multitude of your merchandising. They filled your midst with wrongness. I think the they of verse 16 is actually the actions of all of his interaction and contacting. So by all of his trading, that's why it's translated, he filled himself with violence, with wrongness. So God gave him a job, but he used that job to do the wrong thing. That's the point of it. And by all of that contact, he filled himself with wrongness. Violence is not exactly the way to translate that. It's he did the wrong things. Now verse 16. And you sinned. Here's where sin first comes into the world. So far, everything that the angel has done has been in keeping with what God intended him to be. But now you find the first time a being is said to sin. And you sinned. And you defile, the term is an emphatic defiling. To be polluted, you see that in verse 7, we see it again in verse 16 and verse 14, that you were polluted. It's active. God says, I polluted you. I defiled you. I polluted you from the mountain of God. And I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fire of stones. So because Satan had all this privilege and then he sins, God judges him and he removes him from the throne of God. Now this part of it is going to be future. Right now the abode of Satan is in a twofold place. He is on the earth. He has the domain. He's the prince of the power of the air. And he is also still in heaven. You know, it's really odd to think about because God is omnipotent. He is also omniscient. He knew exactly what Lucifer was doing. He knew exactly what Lucifer was thinking. He knew the heart of Lucifer. He knew his attitude. And even after he sinned, he did not cast him out of his presence. What would you do with somebody who has become your sworn enemy to depose you and to supplant you and to destroy you? Would you keep them for thousands of years in your very presence? I wouldn't, but I'm not omnipotent. I'm not omniscient. But see, God is. You know, I made you. I made you beautiful. I made you wise. And I'm judging you. And I've taken that away from you. And the future judgment is going to be actually implemented in the middle of the tribulation. Everybody's going to cheer. All the holy saints, all the angels, holy angels, are going to celebrate the day that God finally removes Lucifer from his presence and casts him down to the earth. He only has 3.5 years. He's got a short time, and then he's put into prison for 1,000 years. He's let out a little bit at the end, and then his destiny is the lake of fire. So there are six called six abodes of Satan. But right now we're just dealing with a kind of an overview of the whole thing. He went from being a cherub, and he's going to end up in the lake of fire. But he doesn't spell out when all this takes place. Right now he's still in heaven, just like in Job chapter 1, accusing God, accusing us before the Father. All right, verse 17. Because of your beauty, your heart was lifted up. Your wisdom corrupted you. Because of your splendor, I have cast you to the ground. Before kings, I will put you that they may see you. So again, this would be a future time when Satan will be cast to the ground and the kings will see him. This would probably be in the lake of fire. I'm not exactly sure. Possibly Sheol or during the 1,000-year captivity. I don't know exactly when that will take place. But his point in verse 17 is that it was his beauty and his wisdom that caused him to corrupt himself and decide that he's going to go head-to-head with God. Verse 18. By the multitude of your iniquities. Verse 18, this plural, by the multitude of your wrongnesses, your iniquities, by the dishonesty, singular, of your merchandising, of your trading. So God is now going back to what caused Lucifer to sin, and he was involved with these transactions with the other angels, probably the ones that fell with him, actually. A third of the angels, according to Revelation, sin. And the specific sin of dishonest in this exchange, the dangers of doing commerce, by the dishonesty of your merchandising, you have profaned your holy sanctuary, going back to the place where God had put him in the holy mountain of God. When he had this responsibility, he profaned it. That's the third time that we see this term profane. As this act of casting out. And thus I brought fire from your midst and it devoured you, and I gave you for ashes on the earth in the sight of all seeing you. So the way God dealt with Lucifer was that he took away all of the garments that he gave him for being adorned, and condemned him and judged him. The full judgment has not been executed, obviously. Verse 19. Everybody knowing you among all the peoples, they're appalled at you. There's horrors, there's terrors. You became horrors and terrors. Only in our own generation do we have people who glorify Lucifer and say he's a wonderful, wonderful person. You can watch documentaries on Judas being the maligned apostle. But anybody who has any sense at all, they see the terror of Lucifer, that he's gone from being the covering cherub protecting the glory of God to this evil, horrible creature. And you are not forever. That is, his end will be locked away in the lake of fire forever. So the point of this passage, as you look through this, is that privilege has some dangers. Such a privileged beginning with Lucifer will end in a disgraceful destruction. His destiny is the lake of fire. So in this chapter, as he's rounding out his section on Tyre, he moves from the future king to the history of Lucifer, who in one sense is inspiring and the model for the king. This wealthy, wise, and arrogant king, or prince, is just like this wise and wealthy and incredibly beautiful but evil cherub. The application for us, I think, is that pride is a very dangerous thing. The beauty that God gave to Lucifer, the wisdom that God gave to Lucifer, he thought belonged to him. He took it as his own. Why, if he's so wise and so beautiful, can't he see that everything he has came from God? And I think the answer is his pride. The first sin was pride. We don't get that from here, but Isaiah 14, I will be like the Most High God, instead of remaining in the creation for what God had made him. For us, the dangers are always there. All of us have talents. All of us have a certain amount of beauty. I look at y'all, you're a handsome group. The dangers are that we don't recognize the benefits, the beauties, the abilities that God has given to us. He's given to us for His glory. He's made you wise. He's made you beautiful. He's made you talented for His glory. So don't take what He has given to you and misuse it. In the marketplace of commerce, and as God gives you wisdom and all of a sudden He starts enabling you to make deals and to make money, don't forget to always stop and say, "Thank you, Lord Jesus. Help me to use the gifts and the abilities for your glory, for your honor." And so this passage stands as a warning to anyone who misplaces that allegiance to the Lord Jesus. You know, humble yourselves before the mighty hand of God, and in due time, He will lift you up. Father, we thank You for this passage. We pray that You would help us to always walk by faith and humility, seeing that everything we have, even the breath that we take, is from You. In Jesus' name, amen.